Psalm 124. You could find it in a Bible if there's Bibles, or there's a projector screen behind me. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger flared against us, the flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept us over. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to God, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Mark, and good morning, everyone. A little while back, we ripped out some old gross carpet in our house, and we put in a floating laminate hardwood floor, new flooring. It looks great. The thing that I hate about floors and doing anything with floors in the house is that when you do the floors, you have to deal with the baseboards, right? The little trim around the bottom of the floor. And I'm not super, super handy. I can do a few things around the house, but when it comes to things like that, I get a little stressed out. I have a bit of a perfectionist streak in me, and I just know when it comes to baseboards, I'm never going to be able to get those corners even, and anywhere that where they join, I'm never going to be able to get those to look good. And I get overwhelmed by knowing that I'm going to do this, it's going to look bad, and then I'm going to have to see it every day for the rest of my life or as long as I live here, and it's going to annoy me. And the more I think about how I have this vision in my head of what I want it to look like, and I can't get it there, I just give up and don't do it. I could live for years with baseboards piled against the wall, not nailed to the wall. Except for one thing. I have a wife who, I think there's some perfectionism in there, but maybe in a bit more of a practical way. She, and I know this is going to be ridiculous, but be kind to my wife, she would rather have the job done than not done at all because it can't be done perfectly. I know, ridiculous, right? And so what happens, and what has happened, is that I've gone to work, and then she's surprised me when I come home by having the job done and expected me to be thankful. And I come home and all I can see is all the things that I was worried about. Yeah, it's not straight, and I'm not thankful because I'm an ungrateful jerk. yeah, can I get a testimony from all the other ungrateful jerk husbands out there? By God's grace, I'm working on that. But guess what? We all do that in different ways. You may not be as ridiculous as I am in that particular way, but you have a streak of ungratefulness in you that comes out in other ways, particularly when it comes to being grateful to God for his help. Being grateful to God for the way he helps us, it just doesn't come naturally to us in any way at all. We're very ungrateful by nature. We're forgetful for the things that he's done for us. We don't even always believe that God is helping us. We know what the Bible says, and yeah, I believe that he's helped us, but it doesn't feel very practical or applicable to our lives. I just kind of wonder if it's true. It doesn't seem relevant. Sometimes it even seems like, yeah, I figured that out on my own. I don't know that God helped me. Today we're going to look at Psalm 124, the next in our series of the Psalms of Ascent. And together, as we look at this, we're going to see that this is a psalm of gratitude. Gratitude to God for his help. And this psalm, it teaches us a really important lesson. It teaches us how to be grateful for God's help. Something that wouldn't come normally, naturally to us. And in order to learn how to be grateful for God's help, the psalm is going to show us that we need to be able to recognize two truths. The first truth that we need to be able to recognize from Psalm 124 is this. In order to be grateful to God for his help, we need to be able to recognize that God is the only one who can help us. There isn't anyone else who can sub in for God. God's the only one who can help us. So look with me at Psalm 124, starting in verse 1. It says, it's a song of ascent of David. Verse 1 says, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared up against us. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. So this psalm, written by David, is remembering a time in Israel's history when God rescued them from their enemies. We don't know what the exact context is, what the event that it's talking about is. Presumably a time in David's life that he can look back on, or a time that he knows from history before his life. But whatever David had in mind in particular, this psalm was taken by people after David and made into a song to sing regularly as they went together in pilgrimage to worship God in Jerusalem 3 times a year. So it has kind of a timelessness to it. And it can apply to any of the times, the many, many, many times in Israel's history where God rescued them from similar situations. But as we look at these first couple of verses, there's a few details that we need to notice. First, the first thing that we see in here is that the psalm says that if God hadn't been on their side, they would have been done for in this situation. It's God's the one who rescued them, right? Their enemies would have swallowed them whole. Our daughter Hannah is turning 1 on Friday, and that's how she eats. She swallows things whole. If we're being good parents in that moment, and one of us is watching her, we give her a little bit of food at a time and make sure she chews it before we give her any more. But we have 2 kids, and life is busy, and sometimes we forget and give her much too much, and then look over, and it's all gone, and her cheeks are huge, right? There's no patience there. There's no chewing there. She only has 8 teeth, but it's just furiously shoving as much of this food in her mouth as she can possibly get in there. And then I think like a Venus flytrap, she secretes saliva that just dissolves it into a mush and she swallows it, right? This is what Israel is saying is would have happened to them if God hadn't rescued them. I think probably David had like a lion or something in mind, but I think Hannah works too. Regardless, it says the enemy would have engulfed them like a flood that came away suddenly and swept them away. They had no chance. That's what would have happened if God hadn't been on their side. But there's a detail that we would miss if we just read the NIV, because the actual language of the first couple of verses is a little different than what the NIV has. The English Standard Version, the ESV, has a slightly better translation of verses 1 and 2. We're going to put it up on the screen for you to see, and it says this. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when the people rose up against us. I don't know if you can even notice that difference at first. It's very subtle, but it's significant. It's not just saying, we're drowning, we need one of the many lifeguards to rescue us. They aren't saying, we need someone, anyone to save us, and God, we're glad that it was you. Thank you for being the one that saves us. They're saying, no one would have been able to save us except for God. If God hadn't been the one who was on our side, if it had been Egypt or some other country or, you know, just our own strength, we would have not made it. We couldn't have figured it out on our own. We couldn't have called our neighbor. God, you were the only hope that we had. Secondly, I want you to notice that verses 1 and 2, they aren't just stating a truth. They're calling the people of Israel to say it with them, to recognize that it's true, right? If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. And then he repeats it. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us. It's like the singer started up singing by himself and then paused and said, come on, everyone, I know you know this is true. I can't hear you. Sing it with me. You need to recognize this is true as well. This song, it's not a solo. It's a congregational song for singing together. It's a call for the people of Israel to recognize that God is the only one who could help them. And if it wasn't him who was on their side, they would have been done for. So,
Here's the question that's important for us to think about. How does this connect with our lives? I have never been in a situation where an army was coming to wipe out me and my nation. I've just never been in that situation before. Hopefully I never will. And if I was, is there a promise in this psalm for my physical safety? I don't think so. In fact, I'm going to say no. We have to remember that when we read the Old Testament, the people of Israel, God had made very specific promises, sacred promises called covenants to his people. And he said to Israel, if you follow me and obey me, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will protect you from your enemies. God had made that very specific promise to them. When they said God is on our side, that's what they meant, that God had made that promise to them in the old covenant. But when Christ came, and he established the church, he brought a new covenant, a better covenant that wasn't just for one nation of Israel, but for people of every nation, all over the world, anyone who would put their faith in him. That new covenant never promises physical protection from enemies. The new covenant is much more spiritual in nature. So we need to be careful when we go into the Old Testament and try and pull some of those promises out for ourselves. Now, having said that, there are principles that we can take out of this psalm and apply it to our lives and understand differently. So here's one. First, God is almighty, and God is sovereign. It was good news for Israel to be able to say that God was on their side, because no one can defeat God, and no one can do anything that he doesn't allow. He's in complete control of everything. And here's what that means. Whenever we're helped, whenever something good happens to us, it's a gift from God. He made it happen. Only God can give us help, and we need to recognize that. That's true even if I work hard to do something in my life, or even if I go to someone else and someone helps me, and we should. This isn't a call to say don't depend on yourself or anyone else. We should work hard. We should ask people for help and accept help from others. But even if we do, whatever help we receive is ultimately from God. I can work as hard as I possibly can, and it'll come to nothing unless God blesses it. We're going to see that in a few psalms in a few weeks. I can ask for help and get the best help around, but if God doesn't bless that help, it's not going to make a difference in my life. Only God can help us in the end. And here's what's really interesting. That's true for people who have God on their side and love him and obey him, but it's also true for everyone in the whole world. God is a kind God who gives good gifts even to people who don't recognize that they're gifts from him. There are people who deny God who are still reaping the blessings of a kind and good God in their lives. The second principle builds right on that first one. Second principle we can pull from these verses is that though God gives good gifts to all people, there are promises that are reserved for God's people. And those promises that God gives to his people through his covenants are guarantees. If God is on our side, then whatever he has promised us, we can take it to the bank and know that it'll be good. The promises for Christians in the new covenant are different than the promises God made to Israel in the past. Again, we don't have a promise of physical deliverance from enemies who persecute and harm us. But he has given us many other, even better promises in the new covenant. And we can have confidence in those promises. And we're going to talk about what those promises are in just a moment. But for now, the principle of God is the one, the only one who can help us. All good things come from him. And some of those promises are only for God's people, are really important ones for us to hold on to. So in order to be grateful for God's goodness and God's help, we need to first of all recognize that God's the only one who can help us. But not only do we need to recognize that, secondly, we also need to recognize that God is helping us even when it doesn't feel like he's helping us. There are times in our lives when it's going to feel like God's actually not there, or he doesn't care, or he's abandoned us, and that's not true. In those moments when we feel completely alone, God is still helping us. We need to recognize that God is still helping us, even when it doesn't feel like it. And we need to praise him for that. Look at verse 6. Psalm 124, verse 6 says this. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So the second half of this psalm is all about praising God for his help. We've talked about how it could have gone badly if God wasn't on our side, but he was on our side, so we escaped. They didn't utterly destroy us like they could have, the psalmist says. Right at the last moment, God helped us and we escaped our fate. We don't exactly know the situation here, but it's clear there's a last-minute rescue being talked about. So we were trapped like a bird in a hunter's snare. The hunter was coming to kill us, to cook us, to eat us and tear us with his teeth. But at the last second, the snare broke. God intervened and saved us. I mean, doesn't that sound like every Bible story, right? God parting the Red Sea so Israel could pass when Pharaoh's army was coming, right at the last second. God using Gideon and 300 men to confuse the enormous Midianite army that was coming to invade the land into killing each other just before they came. God rescuing Jerusalem from Assyria by just wiping their army out in their sleep while they were besieged. God has done great things for his people, and he deserves praise for it. He's the maker of heaven and earth, and so no one can stop him from helping his people. But have you noticed, when we talk about this last-minute, down-to-the-wire escape, that's the imagery all the way through this psalm. Like we were close to being wiped out completely. Right? It was not like, oh yeah, everything's good, God's got us. It was a close call. And obviously the results were always in God's hand, and he was going to save us, but things got hairy there from our perspective for a while. I can't help but wonder, as we talk about that, how many people died waiting for God to rescue them. Right? The stories in the Bible aren't clean, where just, well, everyone who trusts God gets away scot-free and it's fine. People suffer in the Bible. And again, I don't know what the exact situation here is. I can't read into that. But the pattern in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that God lets his people suffer. He doesn't promise us deliverance from all suffering in our lives. Why would God do that, even with the promises of the Old Covenant, the promises they'd be protected from their enemies? Why does God allow suffering? That's one of the big points of doubt for Christians, right? Maybe you've struggled with that. I had a conversation with someone just yesterday who used to walk with Christ and isn't anymore, and that was one of the things they brought up, this issue of suffering, and what is God doing in that? And we're supposed to pray to him, but sometimes he just says no, and how does that work? How can we praise him for helping us when sometimes it doesn't really seem like he is helping us? I'm sure the people of Israel could praise him afterwards, so they didn't get wiped out, but what about the people who died? Right? You read the stories in the Old Testament about Assyria invading and Jerusalem was safe, but all the towns outside of Jerusalem got wiped out, taken into captivity. What about them? People who lost everything. How do they praise God? And I know some of you have been listening to this, so as we talk about God helping us, and you've been saying, yeah, but my life is terrible. I'm so lonely. It hurts I'm so lonely. I'm dealing with chronic pain that's debilitating. I've experienced horrible and terrible loss in my life. I've gone through abuse, oppression, injustice. Has God helped you? How do you praise God going through those situations? You know, the honest truth is that there are other psalms that speak to those kind of situations better than this one does. There are psalms that wrestle with that truth. Or even the book of Job or other parts of the Bible that really spent a long time wrestling with the problem of suffering and evil in the world. This psalm isn't intended to be a comprehensive theology of suffering. It's a simple song of gratitude for God's help. But that doesn't mean that it's trite. It doesn't mean it doesn't have anything to say to us in our suffering. In order to understand that side of it, we need to remember what this psalm is. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you sing a worship song like we sang this morning to God, sometimes it's really easy to think that worship songs are intended to be private experiences between an individual and God, between me and God. You sing and it's just you and him. Nobody else matters. Tune everybody else out. Just focus on God. If that's the case, then those times when you don't feel worshipful, when you aren't really sure you believe the message of the song, you don't really believe that God has helped you or been good to you, then singing those songs don't really make sense. You're not being authentic. But actually, when you look at what the Bible says about worship, that's not the pattern of what worship is supposed to be, an individual experience. The Bible presents worship as something that we do in community with one another. The pattern of singing the Bible is something we do with God's people. Our brothers and sisters in Christ sing not just with us, but also to us. Right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." We sing to God with gratitude as a way to teach and admonish one another. We sing to God, but also to each other. The word admonish means to correct or to urge one another when we sing. And that's exactly what's going on with this psalm, right? "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, come on, everyone, let's acknowledge this together. It's so important." This is a song that was sung in community as God's people walked side by side as pilgrims on the journey to worship God. The people were reminding each other that even in a situation where things were really bad, and they acknowledged that, God did help them. This is a song designed to teach and admonish God's people to recognize God's help, even if it doesn't line up with the help you'd envisioned in your head. All right, just like the baseboards for me. To recognize it, to gain perspective on it, to praise him for it, even when you don't understand it. Because often God's help doesn't look like we expect it to look. Right? We have these visions, again, in our head of what the good life will look like. And we ask and expect God to deliver on those visions that we have. And then God just doesn't do it. He doesn't do that for anyone. And yeah, some people's lives are objectively worse and harder than other people's lives, right? I'm not going to pretend that's not true. But everyone suffers. And no one gets their visions in their head of the good life fulfilled by God. And here's what's important to understand. God may not help you exactly in the way that you expected, but his help is always good. God's help is always good. He didn't do a lousy job with your life. He didn't. He did exactly what you needed. Now, if your life has been particularly difficult and you've had suffering, that may seem like a very dumb thing to say and even a very cruel thing to say, that even in those times, God is doing exactly what you need for your help. But I want to show you what the Word of God says. I want to pull up Romans chapter 8. We're going to show you on the screen again. In that passage, the Apostle Paul, he talks about suffering. He says a lot of things about suffering and the promises of hope in the future. And then he concludes the section by saying this in Romans 8:31. He says this, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" All this talk about suffering and future hope. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" We sang that this morning, didn't we? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Did you catch that at the end there? You can leave it up, actually, please. God will always give you everything that you need, graciously give you all things, all the help you need. And the reason we can be confident in that is because we know that he loves us, right? He's shown his love for us. How much does he love us? Enough that he didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And the question that we should ask is, what could be greater than that? Do you think that he's given up on helping you now? As if God would say, well, I was willing to sacrifice my son, but what they're asking for now is too much. I'm done helping them. I can't go bigger than this. It doesn't make sense. So what's God doing? Why does he let us suffer? Well, going backwards in Romans 8 a little bit, that section on suffering begins like this in verse 14. Romans 8:14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. And we talked about at the beginning the idea that there's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant that's given to Christians. And the new covenant promises are even better. This that we just read in Romans 8 is the new covenant. That God sent Jesus to suffer and die as the once and for all sacrifice for his people. He died in our place for our rebellion against God. For the times when we're ungrateful and unkind to our loved ones, for the times that we're selfish and hurtful, for our lack of gratitude and praise for the God who is good, who made heaven and earth and has done good things for us. Jesus took the punishment and he suffered and died and then rose again, breaking the power of sin and death forever. O hero of heaven, you conquered the grave, right? You freed every captive, you break every chain, as we sang. And now for everyone who trusts in the death and resurrection of Jesus to pay for their sins and turns away from their sins to follow Jesus, God gives his Spirit. And he makes us his children. You know all that, right? That's the gospel that we talk about all the time. But here's the part that goes along with that that sometimes we can forget. Then God begins the process in our lives to help us change. His Spirit works in us to change us. It's not just a new paint job, right? It's not just ripping up the carpets and fixing the baseboards. It's structural change. It's like a full home reno, tear down one wall left so you don't have to pay the taxes on the full rebuild. Your life is different now, right? That process, it isn't fun. Romans 8 says we have to share in the sufferings of Christ. And verse 17, God working in our heart to change us that much is a painful process. And it involves suffering. I don't know why some people suffer more than others. I don't. I'm not God. God hasn't shown us these things. But what I do know is this, that he trusts us, or so that we can trust him because he loves us. We can trust him because he loves us. He loves me. He loves you. And in the midst of your suffering, he still loves you. He hasn't abandoned you. And what's more, in the midst of your suffering, he is actively helping you. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:28, another passage in Romans 8, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, in everything, in all the bad and the good, God is working for your good. That doesn't mean the bad things in your life are good things. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that in those bad things, God is at work behind them to help you to change in that way as the Spirit tears down structural walls and rebuilds you to be more like Jesus. If you love him, right? For those who love him. If you're his and he is on your side, as this psalm says. If you believe in Jesus and have turned from your sins and are part of this new covenant community. Right? And I want to say at this point, if that's not you, if you have not turned from your sin to follow Jesus and believed in his death and resurrection as the sufficient sacrifice to pay for your sin, which does need to be paid for. If you haven't done that, the invitation is open for you to do it now. You can be forgiven and enter into his love. The promise of following Jesus isn't a promise of a good or easy life all the time. It's not. But it's a promise that God will love you and help you through it. That the suffering in your life will never be meaningless. It's never meaningless. Because God, the God who loves you, is at work in it for your good so that you can be more like Jesus. And at the end of your life, after you've shared in Christ's sufferings, you will share in his glory. We're going to be like Jesus. And so for those of us who love God and are called according to his purpose, who've accepted his Son and turned from our sins and been forgiven, who can say God is on our side, here's what we need to take away from this psalm. We're called to recognize God's help and be grateful and praise him. But we need to remember that's not easy to do. My furnace broke this weekend. It's cold in my house. And then at the same time, my water heater rusted out and is pouring water into our basement. Thankfully, the church is taking care of that and we're getting it replaced tomorrow. But this weekend has not been fun. And I've had to think about, I'm preaching this, I have to think about, like, God's at work in this to help me to be patient and to trust him and to be grateful for all the good things that I usually have that I take for granted. It's not easy to remember that. We're called to recognize God's help and be grateful and to praise him. But because it's not easy, we're called to do it in community, to help one another with that, to encourage and admonish one another to remember these truths that are so easy to forget when you're in the midst of suffering, which means that you need to gather with other Christians and be with us. If you're all able to do that, you need to be with other Christians, right? Worshiping God from home by yourself or just with your family, it's not good enough if you're able to be here. You need to be with Christians whose names you know, whose voices you can hear singing these truths to God and to you, urging you and admonishing you and teaching you to believe these things in the hard times. You need to see and talk to us face to face. But it also means that coming to church on Sunday isn't just the end-all and be-all of community. You need to do more than that. You need to do that, but you need to do more than that. This life is a pilgrimage that we're meant to do together, so we need to pursue one another. The people who are in this room, the people who aren't in this room, people who aren't around. Spend time with Christians that you know are suffering and doubting and wondering and having a hard time. Patiently listen to them and gently and urgently remind them of God's goodness. Help them to recognize it and praise him for it. This is what we're called to in this psalm. And we can say, if it were not the Lord who was on our side, Church of Jesus Christ, recognize this with me and encourage one another. If it were not the Lord who were on our side, we would be lost. We would have no hope. Our suffering would be meaningless. But praise the Lord who has loved us to the point of not sparing his own son. Sin and death have been broken and we have been set free. We know that we can trust him and he will help us. For our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for being on our side. We recognize our sinfulness, that we don't recognize what you've done for us, and we don't have gratitude when things are hard or even just when things are fine and we're not thinking about it. We're so easily forgetful and doubting. Help us to urge one another and remind and admonish one another through our songs. As we sing, "All I Have is Christ," that we would sing it to you but to each other. We listen to one another and hear it and be reminded and praise you well. Help us to have gratitude every day. Work with your spirit in our lives so that we can join in Christ's suffering and at the end of that, join in Christ's glory. We praise you for that, for the promises of the new covenant, that you're with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.